I'd like to turn your attention this evening to Ephesians and to chapter 6 and verse 16. As you know, every time I've preached in Amy Park over the last 2.5 years, I've preached through the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians, I believe, is one of the most remarkable letters in the New Testament. Sinclair Ferguson said, humanly speaking, Romans is the most impressive, but Ephesians is the most elegant. John Calvin said it was his favourite epistle, and Barclay said Ephesians is really the queen of the epistles. And just to put it into context, I'm sure there's people here tonight who've not been here before, Ephesians is a letter. And like with all letters, a letter is written to somebody from someone else. And originally, this letter was written to a group of Christians in the first century who lived at Ephesus. And it was written by a man called Paul, who was an apostle. So on one level, this is a letter from a man called Paul to a group of Christians in the first century living at Ephesus. But really, out of all the letters of the New Testament, really, this was really a circular letter. So almost immediately, the first one of chapter 1, which says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus was taken out quite quickly. Because this letter is intended for all Christians. And so tonight, here we are in Amiens Park on a hot summer's evening in 2018. But this letter is as much for us as it ever was for them. And even though the Apostle Paul wrote this letter, as an apostle, he's writing on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tonight, this letter, these words that we are considering, are to us from God. Now, I'm sure like me, you have lots of emails every day, and no longer any letters really, more emails. And when emails pop up my inbox, sometimes my heart sinks. Is it another complaint? Is it going to give me more work? And so tonight, if I was to say to you, you've got a letter from God, I imagine some of you might panic, be scared. But immediately in Ephesians, the apostle says, grace to you and peace from God. So this is a letter from God to us. And Almighty God is writing to us as a friend. He's got good things to tell us. He's got our best interest at heart. And the key verses in the whole of the epistle is really chapter 1 and verse 9 and 10, where if I can paraphrase it, is really saying this. Things have gone wrong. Even if you're not a Christian here tonight, you might not believe any of these things, but you have to accept, and we live in a world which has gone wrong. And the Apostle Paul here, he says, listen, things have gone wrong, but there's a plan. God's got a plan to put it right. There's no longer now Jews and Gentiles. I'm creating a new humanity called the church. And I'm going to send my son, and he's going to save these people. And so Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, the Apostle Paul is explaining to these Christians in the first century and to us in the 21st century all the privileges of being a Christian in Christ. We were children of wrath. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. But God did something. And so in chapter 1, you've got all the privileges of being a Christian. Adoption, forgiveness, redemption, and inheritance. I'm sealed by the Spirit. I've been chosen. Huge things. In chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, he prays, I just want you to know these things. Understand these things. Appreciate these things. Chapters 1, 2, and 3, what we are in Christ. But the Apostle Paul, in chapter 4, 5, and 6, says, listen, you are in Christ, but you're also at Ephesus. So if you are in Christ, this is what it looks like day to day at Ephesus. So chapter 4, 5, and 6, the Apostle Paul, he explains to them, now this is how a Christian is to behave in church. This is what it means to be in Christ, in church, in the world, at work, at home. But now we come to the end of the letter, the final paragraph. And the question I asked you, we've been looking at this for many weeks. The question I asked you is, why is it so hard to be a Christian? If I'm in Christ, Why is it so hard to be in Christ at Ephesus? Why is it so hard to be in Christ at London? Oh, well, because the apostle says at the end, listen, you've got to be a Christian in church, in the world, at work, at home. But Christian, never forget, you are at war. You're at war. There's an enemy. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers. There's a devil who's out to get you. Now, two young men were baptized this morning. Gents, let me warn you, he might come after you. What are we to do? The apostle says, well, listen, put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. Every day, put on the armor of God. And over the last few weeks, we've looked at different aspects of the armor. We've looked at the belt, the breastplate, the shoes. Remember what I said, the Apostle Paul, he's under house arrest. He's probably in a room and keeping guard over him, maybe even chained to him, is this Roman soldier. And as the Apostle Paul is writing this letter, he's probably looking at this soldier, looking at each piece of his armor, and he's using it to write these things. Listen, Christian, you're at war, so you need to dress for battle. Put on the belt of truth. Put on the breastplate of righteousness. Make sure your shoes are ready with the gospel of peace. And tonight, we come to the shield. Now, the majority of shields were rectangular, but it was curved, the Roman shield was curved, in such a way that it also protected a good deal of the soldier's sides. About 4 feet high, 30 inches across, it completely obscured a crouching man from view. Often the enemy would shoot arrows whose bitumen-covered shafts were a mass of flame. Soldiers who hid behind their shields had little to fear from these burning missiles, which burned out fairly quickly. Groups of soldiers put their shields together in such a way that they carried a protective roof which resembled a giant tortoise. Whatever the enemy fired at them had no effect. The tortoise was even to get right up to the walls of enemy cities without much fear of harm. Such was the value of the Roman shield and the skill of those who bore them. They were oil-treated leather shields, which meant that they could quench flaming arrows quite quickly. So the Apostle Paul, he looks at this shield, this impressive shield, and he says, now, you Ephesians, take up the shield of faith. This shield is faith. And boys, do you need this shield? In fact, he says in the AB, above all else, take up the shield. Take up the shield. Lift up the shield over everything else. Now, why do they need the shield? Well, because the enemy was going to fire at them flaming, fiery darts. Now, what are these flaming, fiery darts? Well, maybe tonight he's firing them at you, even as we speak. Past sins. Maybe the devil says to you as you sit in church and you hear the gospel preached to you, he says, listen, yeah, but it doesn't mean you. The sin you've committed, that can't be forgiven. I remember reading Lloyd Jones's book called Spiritual Depression. There's a chapter in that book called That One Sin. Maybe that's you tonight. He keeps tormenting you with that one sin. Maybe you look back on your life and there's things you've done and you feel all tangled up and the devil says to you, he fires that dart at you, says, listen, you can't, that can't be forgiven. Maybe panic. Some of you tonight, you panic. You've got a sense of guilt. Maybe there's doubts. We live in a trendy 21st century society and maybe the devil fires darts at you to say, really, is this really true? Does it really stack up in 21st century scientific, technological Britain? Can you really believe these things? Is this old book really true? It makes you doubt. Maybe he fires darts at you of pleasing temptations. Maybe some of you at the moment in work, there's a woman, there's a man. There's the lure of social aspect of school and work and college. Maybe there's temptations that just seem really overpowering. And every day fires this dart at you. Maybe it's the praise of men and women. You love to hear people tell you how great you are. It's a great bullet to be fired at you. Maybe he fires blasphemous thoughts at you. He makes you question God's character. He brings in you these evil thoughts and evil ideas about God. Maybe some of you, he's firing darts of despair. He says to you, listen, the offer of pardon has come too late for you. I was reading recently, Winston Churchill apparently met Billy Graham. I don't know if you know this. Billy Graham spoke to him for quite a long time. And Churchill said to him at the end, but it's too late for me. Too late for me. Maybe that's you tonight. You listen to these sermons. You listen to Gerard. You listen to Mr. Thomas. You listen to these preachers. You think, I'd love that. But the devil says to you, it's too late for you, though. Too late for you. Why do you need this shield? Well, because the devil will keep firing his bullets at you. But the good news is this. The shield of faith can protect you from all these darts. Giving up. Fear. Guilt. Despair. That one sin. Haunted by a past. Frightened of a future. The only thing that can protect you against all of that is the shield of faith. That's why the Apostle Paul says, above all else, take up the shield of faith. And the question is this. What is faith? What is faith? Well, firstly, it's a belief, isn't it? You believe certain things. It's an intellectual commitment to certain facts. If you've got faith tonight, real faith, then you read the Bible, you believe what it says. It's not blind faith. Faith is, I looked at facts, and I intellectually assent to those facts. But it's more than that. You trust them. You put your full weight on them. It's being sure, isn't it, of things unseen. That's what Hebrews 11 verse 1 says. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. The conviction of things not seen. If you've got faith tonight, you believe certain things and you trust them. Things you haven't seen, things yet to come, you trust them. All the information we have, and our conclusion is this, Christ is trustworthy. I'll trust him like a son trusts his father. I'll trust him like a patient trusts a doctor. I'll hand over my whole life to Jesus Christ. I'll forsake everything else and trust him in a sitting down, giving my full weight kind of way. But let me give you eight or nine things tonight, which evidence that you've got faith and you've taken up this shield of faith. The first thing is this, you have faith that this book is the inerrant, infallible word of God. And you put yourself under it. You accept its teachings. You obey its commandments. You accept no report about God apart from the one that comes from his own mouth. Faith in the infallible, inerrant word of God. Let me speak to you young people tonight. You live in a world, don't you, where there's so many messages about the family, about gender, about origins, what's right and what's wrong. And maybe you're young and you go to school or you're on social media or you read the newspapers or you listen to the experts and you think to yourself, this seems so old-fashioned. This doesn't always make sense to me. This doesn't seem right. Faith says this. I'm just going to put myself under the word of God and trust it. Because can you trust yourself? somebody called David Hockney in the Guardian newspaper. I'm not a Guardian newspaper reader. I just want to put that out there straight away, okay? This is what he said. It used to be you could smoke, but you couldn't be gay. Now you can be gay, but you can't smoke. There's always something. Who knows now in a generation's time what will be right and what will be wrong? What will the next generation decide? We can't trust ourselves. Faith says, even when I find it hard, even when I don't understand it, even when it's difficult, even when it's almost unpalatable, I'll trust it. I'll trust it. Even when it's going against what everyone else thinks. Faith says, I will take God at his word. When I was in school, I was in the school in the Rumney Valley. I was 9 years of age. And I was in a class. We had a teacher called Mr. Barra, which in English means Mr. Bread. Great name. And we were in a class doing maths. And there was about 15 of us around Mr. Barra's table. And he gave us a maths problem to solve. And he gave us a few minutes to work it out. And then he went around each one of us asking us for the right answer. There's a girl in the class called Aleri Darkins. She was the brightest girl in the Rumney Valley, which really, really does make her very, very bright. I looked at my answer. I thought, the answer's 44. I was convinced it's 44. Aleri Darkins went first. Mr. Barra said, what's the answer, Aleri? 88, she said. 88. And then he went around the class. Everyone said, 88, 88, 88, 88. He came to me. I said, 88. Went on a few more. Came to the end. He said, no. He said, you're all wrong. It's 44. I said, sir, I thought it was 44. They went, oh, of course you did, Abby. What's my point? Everyone seems to say, don't they, at the moment, this is out of date. This is irrelevant. And we, some of me, young people, we start to think to me about family and relationships and sex and the sanctity of life and origins. And we think, well, they must be right. Or faith says this, I will take God at his word and trust him. The second thing faith says is this. Faith sees sin for what it is. You put the shield of faith. The Apostle Paul is saying, listen now, there's an enemy out there. Every day, put on the armor of God. Take up the shield of faith. When I put faith on, I accept and I faith. The shield means I'm going to take God at his word. I'm going to believe the Bible is the word of God. I'm going to see sin for what it is. William Gurnall said this, didn't he? Faith looks behind the curtain of sense and sees sin before it is dressed up for the stage. Joel Beakey said, faith sees the ugliness and hellishness of sin without its camouflage. You see, my natural eyes think sin is so enticing. Tomorrow I'll go to work, I'll mix with people, temptations will come. And sin seems so attractive. I could easily fall into sin. But faith sees sin for what it really is. You see, the journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, I've told you this before, he once met a woman who had slept with the writer H.G. Wells. He asked her how it happened. She told him that Wells had approached her at a party and said, shall we go upstairs and do something funny? And was it funny? Asked Muggeridge. No, sir. It was not funny, she replied. That evening has caused me more misery than any other evening in my life. Sin always seems funny. Always seems attractive. Always seems I have to have it. But faith sees sin for what it really is. Faith always trusts in God. You know, I've realized something recently. I put my faith very often in Allen Ebenezer. Even when I pray, I've realized this quite recently, sometimes most of the time I'm praying to myself. I ask to be forgiven. I pour out my sins to God. And whether I feel forgiven is whether I think I can forgive myself. I bring my problems to God. But really, I'm bringing them to myself and think, well, I feel they're going to get solved. If I can work out a way, I can solve them. Maybe you're the same. Well, I've just been to Paris on a holiday with 49 12-year-old boys. Brilliant. But I'm on the bus a long time. I'm thinking about God. I don't know about you when you pray. I adore him. I want to thank him. I want to confess things. And I want to ask him for things. But very often I do the praising him and thanking him very quickly, so I want to get to me. I want to pour my sins out to him. I want to confess my sins. On the bus to Paris, I spent my time considering God. I really recommend tonight, if you don't listen to anything else I say, do that. Because when I prayed, I thought about him as the creator. I thought about his greatness, his majesty. I thought about the fact that he is rich in mercy. He's gracious. He's kind. He's long-suffering. I thought about the way that he dealt with people like Peter when he fell, and David, and the way that he saved Manasseh. And as I thought and thanked him and praised him for these things, when the time came then in my prayer for me to bring my sins and my problems to him, I realized that I'm bringing it to somebody far greater than me, who is nothing like me. And I could trust him. That's what faith is, isn't it? Faith isn't my faith in me. Faith is I look up outside of me to a God who is great and his ways are past finding out. Fourthly, real faith trusts the sovereignty of God. Some of you I know tonight are going through difficult providences. Some of you tonight are in jobs you don't want to be in, difficult family situations, relationships you'd love to be in or relationships you would love not to be in. Difficult providences. Trust his sovereignty. You know, I'm reading a book at the moment. I've been reading it for ages because of busyness. It's called All Out War. It's about Brexit. It's a very interesting book. You're very welcome to borrow it when I finish with it. It'll probably be by the time you finish the series, but anyway. It's a great book. But the one thing I'm reassured, I know some of them in the book, I like some of them in the book, but the one thing I'm confident about is this. None of them are really in control. That's the good news, all right? None of them are really in control. The God of the Bible, he has them in his hands. He raised them up and raised them at his command. I sometimes look at Christians and listen to Christians and it's like as if God is no longer sovereign. It's like as if there is no God. He's just in the past. That he's no longer in control. I read a great thing about Martin Luther a few weeks ago. That Martin Luther was having breakfast one morning. His wife came down for breakfast, dressed from head to foot in black. Luther said to her, "Dear, who's died?" She said, "Martin, God has." And so Martin Luther was about to correct the theology and said, "What do you mean God has died?" He said, "Well, the way you've been moaning and grizzling the last 3 or 4 weeks, I assumed God had died and I dressed for his funeral." Is that how you feel tonight? It's tough out there. But God is still God. He's still sovereign. He still mapped out all our lives. He still knows the end from the beginning. He knows when we stand up and when we sit down. He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows your difficulties, your troubles. Everything is happening for you a good if you trust and love him. God is sovereign. And faith says, God is sovereign. Fifthly, faith looks to Jesus Christ. Faith believes in the man Christ Jesus. You see, tonight, we're not gathered here. Maybe you've come here tonight for the first time, or you don't often come here. And maybe you say tonight, well, what is it all about? What can I say to you tonight? We're not gathered here tonight to talk about metaphors or ideas or philosophies. We believe in a real man. That's what the hymn says, isn't it? This is no wild fancy of our brains. No metaphor we speak. This same dear man in heaven now reigns that suffered for our souls. Jesus Christ tonight, the man Christ Jesus, he's alive and well. He sat at the Father's right hand. And when I pray on that bus to Paris, he's at the Father's side pleading my cause. That's what faith does. It's not me just talking to the air, or me talking to myself, or even me going directly to God. There's the real man, the man that walked those streets of Galilee. He's alive. And as I pray, and as you pray, as Gerard prayed tonight, he's making intercession for us. You see, following the Civil War, a soldier, Confederate soldier, was sitting outside the grounds of the White House. He'd repeatedly tried to see President Abraham Lincoln, and had failed. He felt he'd been unjustly deprived of certain lands in the South following the war. Every time he tried to see the president, they shut those big gates, the soldiers had their guns, and pushed him away. He went outside, he was sat opposite the green, opposite the White House, and a young boy started to talk to him. He said, "What's wrong, old man?" So he told him the story. The young boy said, "Follow me." They walked towards the White House. They approached the guards. They came to attention. They stepped back. They opened the door for the boy to go in. He walked all the way in, through the grounds, into the library, and there was the great President Abraham Lincoln. And the young boy said, "Dad, this man needs our help." It was Tad Lincoln. "See, I go to God, but I go with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I pray and pour out my soul to God in faith, Jesus Christ says, this is Alan. Help him. Help him." More quickly, real faith believes the Holy Spirit is doing a work in your heart. You're sensitive to his leadings. You act upon the times he convicts you of your sin. You rely on his help to overcome sin and temptation. You don't want to grieve him. You ask him to strengthen you in your inner man. Real faith knows the Holy Spirit. Seventhly, real faith claims the promises of God. It lays hold on those promises. It reads the Bible, and when it comes across a promise, it clings onto it and holds it and prays it back to God. Maybe some of you tonight, you struggle with assurance. Maybe you wonder, could God really love you? Could God really forgive you? Well, you read verses anyway, which says, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins." You take those promises, and faith takes them back to God. You see, one day I'll die and leave this world and stand before God. Can I say this reverently to you? At heaven's gate, I will demand he lets me in. Why? Because he's promised that whoever comes to him, he won't lose any of them. Eighthly and penultimately, faith trusts in the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, maybe some of you tonight, you're relying a bit on yourself for your acceptance with God. Real faith says, "Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling." You see, real faith says all I can contribute is my sin and my shame and my guilt, and I lay them all at the cross of Jesus Christ. The faith, the shield of faith. People this week might accuse you and tempt you. Your conscience might convict you. God's law will tell you you're a rotten sinner. But your faith is in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so you look back to what happened over 2,000 years ago, and you think about the sights and smells and sounds of that Good Friday morning, and you trust it. You think about all those sounds that Jesus Christ endured, the swearing of the Roman guards, The sound of nails being knocked into his hands and feet. The sounds of the lashes as they whipped him 39 times. The sound of the laughter as they mocked him and played blind man's buff with him and slapped him in his face. The sound of women weeping. The sound of religious people tutting. You look back, you listen to those sounds, and you trust all that was him dealing with your sin. And then you look, and you see a naked 33-year-old Galilean carpenter. And you say he was naked for me. And you see him being dressed up in some old Roman soldier's purple cloak. And you see a crown of thorns on his head. And you see him sweating and bleeding. And he looks now beyond human likeness. Doesn't even look like a human being. And he's nailed to a cross. And you say to yourself, faith says, he's there for me. And all the sins you've committed, your internet history, your lies, your gossip, your unkindness, all laid on him. So that when he cries out in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me? Faith said, because 2,000 years later, I needed a savior, and he is my savior. And you say with the hymnist, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, another's life, another's death, I stake my whole eternity. You see, let me talk to you particularly tonight. If you're struggling with doubts and worried if you're not a Christian, can I urge you to stop looking at yourself and look to the cross of Jesus Christ? My wife is petrified of flying. That's why when many of you are on exotic holidays, we'll be in a caravan in Aberaeron. I think there's more to be frightened of in a caravan in Aberaeron than an aeroplane, but that's another story. She's frightened of flying. Now I can say to her, listen, there's nothing to be frightened of, look how confident I am. Come on, Liz, back your ideas up. The best thing I can do is introduce her to Rav. Now, Rav spoke to her yesterday, and Liz said to him, you know, Rav sees the aeroplanes when they come in to make sure they're all okay. And Liz said, have they ever come back in and you thought, wow, that was a close one? Rav said this, I'll read it out because it's technical. The flight date computers, hydraulics, and other systems normally have three of the same computers, so even in the event of dual redundancy, there is still a third computer or system to aid the aircraft to land safely. In other words, they're pretty safe. You look at the aeroplane, its engines, its computers, you look at the skill of the pilot. You say, Liz, there's nothing to be frightened of. Look at it. It's never crashed. It's got three different computer systems. Nothing can go wrong. Now, I'm sure that we'll be in Aberaeron next year again, but the point is this. Look at the aeroplane. You're a sinner. The problem is you're probably far worse than you even think you are. Stop looking at yourself. Look to the Savior of men. Look at that cross. When he cried out, it is finished. He did everything that needed to be done. Look to him. That's what faith does. It trusts in a finished work. Now finally, and to close, the last thing faith does is it believes in the resurrection. You see, tonight, this isn't it. There's another world. One day, you and me, we'll have new bodies. We'll be raised in power and energy and health and no more tiredness, no more sweating in pulpits, no more having to fan yourself. We'll have spiritual bodies dominated by the Holy Spirit. Our bodies will no longer hinder us by lust and distract us. They'll be sinless and perfect. Donald MacLeod said, the scenario is a thrilling one. brilliant minds in powerful bodies in a transformed universe. With energy, dexterity, and athleticism here and dreamed of, we shall explore horizons beyond our wildest imaginations. It's a resurrection. When I was growing up, I had two older sisters. My dad was strict. My middle sister, I've told you before, was an actress, and all that that meant, she was crackers. Crackers. She would wear incredible things. She'd come down for church on a Sunday morning, and my father would say to her, "You need to go back upstairs. You can't go out looking like that." You and I, we can't go out to the next world looking like this. We will have new resurrection bodies. This corruptible will put on incorruption. You see, the Christian message is really about a divine Galilean carpenter who died, but whose heart pumped blood again, whose lung filled with oxygen again, and whose synapses started firing again. And one day they lie you in a grave, but a morning will come when you'll rise again. You'll rise again. There's people in this church, isn't there, over the last few weeks and months have died, but they still live. That great quote by Billy Graham. He said before he died, didn't he? One day they'll say Billy Graham's died. Don't believe a word of it. I'll be more alive than ever. And faith believes that. You see, the body of Benjamin Franklin, he's got an epitaph. It says this: "The body of Benjamin Franklin, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out and stripped of his lettering and gilding, lies here food for worms. But the work shall not be wholly lost, for it will, as he believed, appear once more in a new and more perfect edition, corrected and amended by the author." You see, my mum is nearly 80. She is very pretty, my mum. It's genetic. She's very pretty. And on Monday, she fell. Her mind's gone a bit. She fell. My sister sent me a picture. It didn't look like mum. Her face is all smashed up and bruised and bleeding. And doesn't look like mum. I looked at a picture this morning when she was holding me as a baby, and she looked stunning. When I looked at that picture of Mam, I had a lump in my throat and thought, "That's Mam." Dad said to me, "Mam, you need to know, Mam will never be the same again." But one day, Beryl Ebenezer, that corruptible will put on incorruption. That's what faith does. Believes in the resurrection. Believes that this isn't it. There's another world. And I'll rise again. So whatever happens this week or next week, however tough my life is, this isn't it. I'll rise again. Put on the shield of faith. Don't go out this week without the shield of faith. Faith in the Bible is the word of God. See sin for what it is. See the greatness of God. Trust in his sovereignty. Know that his son lives and intercedes for you. Have faith that the Holy Spirit is working within you. Claim his promises. Look to his cross and believe in the resurrection. Let me say one final word to you tonight, though, if you're not a Christian. You maybe listened to me and thought, "When is he going to shut up? It's hot, I'm sweaty, and all this faith, talk about faith, is mumbo jumbo, holy poly." Can I say this to you? You've got faith, haven't you? Even tonight, if you're not a Christian, you've got faith. But your faith's in yourself. It is. Your faith is that you hope the Bible isn't true. You hope you're trusting that there isn't a God. There isn't a judgment. Sin is fine. That's where your trust is tonight. You're trusting that you don't need that cross. Now you can ignore me tonight. I've preached to you tonight, you can ignore me. But someone has written there's a preacher that you can't ignore. There's a preacher of the old school. He speaks as boldly as ever. He is not popular, and the world is his parish. He travels every part of the globe and speaks in every language. He visits the poor and calls on the rich. He preaches to people of every religion and people of no religion. And the subject of his sermon is always the same. He's often an eloquent preacher, often stirred in feelings no other preacher could, and bringing tears to eyes that never ever weep. His arguments none are able to refute, nor is there any heart unmoved by the force of his appeals. He shatters life with his message. Most people hate him. Everyone fears him. His name is Death. Every tombstone is his pulpit. Every newspaper prints his text. And someday, every one of us in this room tonight will be his sermon. When you leave this world, when Death preaches to you, you need the shield of faith. You need to be trusted in Jesus Christ. I'm a risk taker. But if I thought that this was just 1% true, I'd think about it, take it seriously. You can't take a risk with your never dying soul. You've got faith. Don't put it in yourself. Take up the shield of faith.